We've been going through the book of Joshua, and we, of course, last time took chapters 9 and 10. But there is a topic that I thought we would focus on tonight that would be of pretty broad interest. We get into the book of Joshua, chapter 10, and we encounter in chapter 10 an event that's recorded that bothers many people. As you recall, Joshua is engaging a coalition of five kings under Adonai Zedek. And the plan they launched is working. The enemy is starting to flee, but the day isn't long enough for some of Joshua's battles. And let's just pick it up, chapter 10, verse 10. And the Lord routed them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. We're going to explore a little bit about possibly what kind of hailstones these were and what some astronomical issues that may accompany this. But moving verse 12. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. That's pretty weird. Strange passage. I mean, how many really believe that? Can I see a show of hands? A little social pressure there. I understand. Okay. Seriously, you know, that's a troublesome passage. Many sincere Christians have a lot of difficulty trying to deal with these kinds of passage. You know, we read the Bible, we find all kinds of passages. Most people today that have done a little bit of homework aren't bothered by the flood anymore. There's plenty of evidence to indicate that. It's quite conspicuous all over the world. There are a number of controversial, you know, scientifically controversial things. But there probably isn't any that gives more people more difficulty than this passage in Joshua. And we need to hit it head on. So I thought what we'd do tonight, just to take sort of a break from our verse-by-verse movement through the book of Joshua, to pause a little bit and dwell a little bit on some possibilities, some conjectures, some background on this whole issue of the sun and the moon apparently standing still. Now, I think most of us recognize this is a descriptive figure. No matter how scientific you are, you still speak of sunrise and sunset. I think when you say, if you tell your friend, gee, what a beautiful sunset it is, he doesn't criticize, say, well, the sun didn't move and the earth's turning. You know, you don't get into those kind of discussions there. And I think most of you may know that the ancients, the really ancients, felt that the solar system was sun-centered. But it was later, under Ptolemy and others, that they had this idea that the earth was the center. And I think most of you know that when Copernicus came along and as a more contemporary astronomer, and emphasized the fact that we have a sun-centered solar system rather than a geocentric solar system. The church, Martin Luther, many really railed against him. But in any case, most of us today, I think, have had some exposure to recognize the nature of the planetary movements that give rise to the phenomena of our solar system. But I'd like to, first of all, have us all stand back and recognize that you and I are beset with many myths of all kinds. Most of you are familiar with evolution. We won't get into that here. There are many, many others. One of the myths that we're all taught in school and in our culture is a concept that you might call uniformitarianism or uniformity. That things have always been the way they are. The planets and the stars and so forth are in their orbits and don't change. The concept that our solar system, the universe, is uniform, that it's stable, and that it's linear, that is, it continues. Now, all you have to do to test this assumption is get a pair of binoculars and take a look at the moon. All of you, I'm sure, have seen pictures or other things of the moon, and the first thing that hits you as you examine it, it's pretty beat up. It is really pockmarked. It obviously has been battered. Not just a few times, many, many times. If you look at the photographs that are returned by our space probes to the planets as they probe them, you discover that they also bear evidence of impacts and so forth. We begin to realize, as you look around, that the history around us is characterized by catastrophes. There are a number of scientists that band together and have symposium and stuff studying catastrophes. They are just as controversial within the field of science as other views that aren't politically correct. But many scientists study with great interest what they call the catastrophe theory of history. Now, to give you some feeling for this, the Earth is not immune to this. We accumulate about 100 tons of extraterrestrial material every day under constant rain of interplanetary debris. Meteoroids enter the atmosphere and burn up unnoticed. Some of them are slowed down to a speed of maybe 200 miles an hour, and what's left of them that hits the ground is a meteorite. And the Earth's atmosphere protects us from the smaller asteroids. But if they're larger than, say, 50 meters, about half the size of a football field, they can pack about 10 megatons of energy, comparable to some of our larger warheads. They're expected about once per century. In 1972, the Earth narrowly missed a 10-megaton impact. If it wasn't for the working of erosion and plate tectonics, our own planet would be just as pockmarked as the Moon is, or some of the other planets. There are over 100 craters on the planet Earth. And in our December 1995 newsletter, we gave rise to an article which explained some of this and had a map of where many of these are. In fact, October 1992, the media broke the news that our planet was in danger of being hit by a comet. Fortunately, it was no collision as likely for centuries, at least until 8 more orbits are completed. And a Swift-Tuttle comet passes near the Earth about every 130 years, each time a little closer. And it's unusually large, travels about 125,000 miles an hour. In January 23 of 1982, an asteroid almost a third of a mile in diameter passed within 2.5 million miles of the Earth without being observed. It was discovered a month later, after missing us. Now, one of the most famous ones occurred in June 30 of 1908. A giant asteroid or meteorite or something hit central Siberia, devastating 2,000 square kilometers of forest. The region is so remote that it really wasn't investigated for 17 years later. And if it had been a comet, it would have exploded at a higher altitude and done no damage. If it was composed of denser iron, it would have reached the ground, making a huge crater. It was right in between. But it decelerated, exploded at an altitude about 5 miles. Last year, they found tiny fragments of the object embedded in tree resin at the impact site. They've learned a lot more about it. If you go to Winslow, Arizona, you know that you can visit the meteor crater there. It's best seen from the air. It's quite a crater. Again, it was a metallic meteorite, they believe, with about a 15 megaton energy, about the same as Tunguska in Russia back in 1908. And they estimate that something like this happens to the Earth every 300 years or so on the surface. But see, remember, four-fifths is ocean, and it's about once every 1,000 years on land. So that may give you a little more comfortable statistics. But and on it goes. You know, they have theories now that a giant crater discovered under Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula is conjectured by some scientists to account for the dinosaurs and other problems, and who knows. But its energy of that asteroid was estimated over 100 million megatons. Also, the poles of the Earth, we know, have changed many times, moving many miles. And some even believe there are magnetic reversals on the Earth. The point is, the Earth has had a history of something other than uniform, linear, stable environment. And so, in this kind of a background, I'd like us to stand back and explore some questions. We, as a group, are probably, we think we are, probably as sophisticated in terms of the space age as any generation of the past, right? I mean, we put a man on the moon, and we send probes to the planets, and we think are pretty sophisticated, don't we? Could you, on a clear night, go outside and point out the planet Mars? How many feel they could? Okay, we got one or two astronomers here. I'm an astronomer. I'd have to look in the local magazine to get some coordinates to really be sure where I'm looking at for a planet. Constellations, you learn those pretty easily, but the planets are a little tricky. You have to be a little more sensitive and aware. The point is, most of us have no awareness of where the planet Mars might be in the sky, and the reason is it's inconsequential to our lives. Doesn't matter, does it? Unless you happen to have a hobby. Yet when we examine the ancient cultures not a few, all of them virtually, they were terrified of the planets. They worshiped them. You say, well, they're superstitious. Maybe there were some reasons. It's interesting, as we study ancient history, they studied their movements, their eclipses, they have zodiac sundials, sun caves, obelisks, sun temples, planet temples. On it goes. Now, as we start exploring this more carefully, we notice something else that's kind of interesting. If you take a study of the ancient calendars, all the ancient calendars, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Chinese, the Mayan, the Hindus, the Carthaginians, the Etruscans, and the Teutons, you notice something very strange. All their calendars, in various ways, are built on a presumption of 360 days in a year. That's why you have 360 degrees in a circle. They all assumed 360 days. Many of them, most of them, 12 30-day months made up a year. Now, it turns out when you start studying this, in about 701 BC, they all change. Not all, but many of them change about that time. The Romans add 5 days to their calendar to get approximately what we're used to today. At that same time, Hezekiah, the king Hezekiah, does something weird. He adds a month to the Jewish calendar a number of times in a 19-year cycle. Now, the ancient sources ponder, why did he do it the weird way he did it? He adds a month on the 3rd, 6th, 8th, 11th, 14th, and 17th, and 19th year of a cycle. And they say, I wonder why. What they don't ask is, why did he have to change it at all? What's going on here? And so, something else, as you start studying this, you'll discover what emerges in these ancient cultures is a fear, a terror, a worship of the planet Mars. The Romans name the key month of the year, the month of March, for the planet Mars. In Indian folklore, it's Indra, but it's the same thing. The Teutonic tribes speak of Mars as Tyr, T-Y-R, as we would render it. And the genitive form of that is Tues, T-I-E-W-S, from which we get our term Tuesday. And it's interesting that our days of the week, even today, Sunday, they're all, most of them are after the Teutonic labels. And this is 1,000 years ago, but they give us still the names of the week. Sunday, Monday, that's easy. Tuesday is Mars. Odin's Dag is Mercury, their old name for Mercury. Thor's Dag is Jupiter's day. And Freitag comes from Freya, which is the Teutonic name for Venus. And then Saturn's day, Saturday we pick. But it's interesting that you got Sun, Moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn, naming our weeks even today. As you get into all of this, you discover something else, is that the first month of the Roman calendar was March. The second month was Aprila, which was the name for Venus. The third month was Maius for Mercury. And the fourth month was Juno for Jupiter. So again, they're months. Mars, Venus, Mercury, and Jupiter. And then they get into some other names. Now, their calendar was reorganized about 364 BC to change March to January 1. But you sort of wonder, why March? You see, it turns out all the ancient calendars had either October or March as the beginning of their year. Most of them March. Now, in England, March became the first month of their calendar in 1752. Prior to then, it was March. The Anglo-Saxons describe March as the lengthened monath, that is, the lengthened month. That's where we get the word Lent. It means lengthened. That's where it originally came from. In Scotland, January replaced March as the first month in 1599, relatively recent years. In France, January became the first month by Charles IX in 1564. Some of the ancient peoples, the Druids and the Celts, used October 31st as their year end. In fact, that's why Halloween, some of the ancient traditions are tied to Halloween. Samhain, or Samhain as it's spelled by some. It's related to the worship of Baal, which was Mars, or Ashtoreth and Venus, one or the other. Some experts believe that those traditions started in Tower of Babel back in very, very early times. Now, the fact that Mars is worshipped as Baal and as a calf in India still today, Mars was the god of war. Why was Mars the god of war? Not just in one culture. This goes around the world. As we start exploring this further, we find some other interesting things. I'm raising the questions before I give you a possible answer. Rome, the city of Rome, was founded by Romulus about 750 B.C., right after, about the same time as a major catastrophe, what some people call the Joel Amos catastrophe. That catastrophe occurred probably about October 25th in 756 B.C. And a leading Etruscan city was destroyed, which Volsinium, and so they founded Rome. But what's strange about the founding of Rome, it's not on the coast, it's 15 miles up the Tiber. If you're going to build a new city, why wouldn't you build it where the harbor is? I mean, on the coast. They built it 15 miles upriver. I'm going to suggest to you that one of the reasons it's been conjectured is they, in those days, knew that every century or so, they had 200-foot tides associated with the planet Mars. Get back to this 360-day thing. In India, the Veda text assumed 360-day years. In Persia, 360-day years. In the 7th century, they added 5 days too. 7th B.C., that is. Chaldea, 360-day years. And also, that's why you have 60 minutes, 60 seconds to a minute, 60 minutes to an hour, and 360 degrees to a circle. That comes all out of Chaldea. In Assyria, they had a 360-day calendar. Egypt, they had 12 30-day months. We go on, as you look around the world, you do study ancient history, you discover there's 360 icons in the Gnostic genie, there's 360 gods in the theology of the Greek Orpheus, there's 360 idols in the Palace of Dairi in Japan, there's 360 statues surrounding Hobel in the ancient Arabia, you got 360 degrees in a circle, etc. Now, some of you may be aware of the fact that Emanuel Velikovsky published a book in 1950 called Worlds in Collision. It's interesting that at the time it was published, it was laughed at by many. But as the years have gone on, more and more scientists start to take his research seriously. He noticed from his research a lot of early paradoxes. The fact that there's evidence on the planet Earth that it once had a universal climate. They find tropical plants in Siberia and those things. They find frozen remnants of mastodons, things with tropical plants in their digestive tract. He also noticed this 360 universal calendar all over the world. He noticed also that the ancients only noticed 4 planets, not 5. There's usually 5 naked eye planets, and he's puzzled by that. He also found some suggestive evidence that the world at one time rotated in the other direction. Strange stuff. There were polarity reversals. He was the one that discovered the legend of a long night in China. That he conjectures was probably about the same time as the long day of Joshua. As he studied all this, he conjectured that Venus, the planet, what's now the planet Venus, may have originally been a comet, and he explores the possibility that a near passby by the comet explains some of the ancient catastrophes. So don't misunderstand, he's not a believer, doesn't accept the Bible, that's not the point. But he does, his research includes a lot of pretty interesting things. The building of Stonehenge has also been recognized by many, Gerald Hawkins and others, to be an astronomically relevant structure. But before I go on, I also want to share with you a legend, one of the more colorful ones, the Phaethon story. It's just a Greek mythology story, but if you've studied Genesis 6 and so forth, you know that it's possible that some of the ancient history is embodied in its legends, in its myths. But anyway, Phaethon in Greek mythology was the son of Helios, the sun god, and the nymph Clymene. Phaethon, by the way, means shining or radiant. He persuaded his father to let him drive the chariot of the sun across the sky. Hey, Dad, can I have the car keys? You know. But he lost control of the horses, drove too close to the earth, and scorched it. To save the world from utter destruction, Zeus killed Phaethon with a thunderbolt, and he fell to the earth at the mouth of Eridanus, which is a river in northern Europe. Just a Greek myth. But it's interesting, if you go to the Maoris in New Zealand, it's almost identical, a legend about Maui. Similar legends among the American Indians, the phoenix bird of Egypt, and the dragon stories of China, Japanese lore, and so forth, have similar kinds of tales that seem to embody some kind of a similar thing. Now, there's a group of guys. I'm going to share with you a conjecture, a computer model, that was put together by Donald W. Patton, Ronald R. Hatch, and Lawrence E. Steinhauer. And I have a copy of all this, but unfortunately it's no longer in print. I've used this in a bibliography only to find that it's very difficult to find copies of this, so I'm jealously guarding the one remaining copy I have. But anyway, I'll share with you. Ronald Hatch worked with the Applied Physics Laboratory as a programmer. He did the Navy Navigational Satellite System as a senior engineer. He worked for the Space Division of the Boeing, and he was a software supervisor for Magnavox Research Laboratories. Lawrence E. Steinhauer taught orbital mechanics at Harvard, MIT, as it was a mathematician at Mathematical Sciences Northwest, and so on. These guys are technicians, technical people, very competent at orbital mechanics and so forth. They noticed, first of all, as they go through the ancient records and the Bible, they notice that there are a whole bunch of catastrophes, and as they tried to date those, they discovered something interesting. They discovered that all these catastrophes, starting with Peleg, which they date about 2146 B.C., the Tower of Babel, the Sodom and Gomorrah, an incident in Job, the Exodus plagues, the long day of Joshua, some things that occurred in Deborah, Judges chapter 5, in the days of Samuel, two different things in the days of David, Elijah, Joel, Amos, the last one being by Isaiah at about 701 B.C. They first of all noticed that all these are separated by 54 years apart, or a multiple thereof. Most of them a multiple of two of those. They also were aware of a recent discovery called orbital resonance. Now, resonance is something you're familiar, if you know music, if you have two tuning forks at the same frequency, you put and you hit one across the room, the other one, which may be across the room, will resonate with it, will hum with it, if you follow me. When you tune a radio, you're taking a circuit in the radio and making it resonant with the energy from a transmitter. So the point is, resonance is like tuning. Whether it's a tuning fork or electronic or whatever, the concept of resonance is probably familiar to most of you that have some technical background. As they got more and more into the space program and orbits, they also began to discover that orbits resonate with one another, because there's a yielding and a give and take of energy between two things that are in orbit within some kind of gravitational proximity. Now, they also were intrigued with the fact that the Earth apparently originally had a 360-day year, but something happened. They also noticed that Mars today has a 687-day year orbit. And they built a computer model exploring the possibility. Suppose Mars was originally on a 720-day orbit against the Earth's 360 on a 2-to-1 resonance, and they started to lay this out. They discovered some interesting things. As they model this, the orbits cross at the same time of the year, October 25th or March 21st, turns out. They also modeled this and made a few assumptions. Mars perihelion, closest point to the sun, is about 128 million miles, and it goes as far away as about 155 million miles. They speculate that originally it was more stretched, that is, as close as 82 and as far as 210. But the point is, as they started modeling this, they noticed that the orbits would cross on March 21st, which is known to astronomers as the first point in Aries. And that's puzzling, because it doesn't have anything to do with the constellation Aries, but Aries is also one of the early names for Mars. And so that point in the sky, even today, carries a strange association with the planet Mars. And anyway, their model is an interesting model. Bear with me. It's strictly a conjecture, but it's interesting. They also noticed in the model is that every 54 years, or multiple thereof, is when the Earth and the Mars would have a relatively close pass-by. Very close ones every 108 years. And they began to conjecture that, is it possible that the planet Mars was passing near the Earth every 108 years? That starts to explain a number of things. Now, each time it does this, in the spring it'd be an incised pass, it would pass slightly ahead of the Earth, Mars would lose energy, the Earth would, its orbit would shorten, the Earth would gain energy, and its orbit would lengthen. And in the fall near pass-bys, about October 25th, it'd come from the outside, it would pass behind the Earth, Mars would pick up the energy, Earth would lose it. So there's sort of a dance going on between the two, so to speak. But it's interesting, as you list the various catastrophes, their model would imply that in March of 1663, in the days of Job, it would pass as close as 120,000 miles from the Earth. The Exodus place about 60,000. I'll come to the long day of Joshua on October 25th of 1404, by their dating, about 70,000 miles from the Earth, and it goes on with the rest. By the time you get to Isaiah, the orbits are now about balanced, so they're stable as to where they are today. The thing eventually stabilizes, and the last near pass-by appears to have occurred in 701. But by then, the Earth's orbit has lengthened 5 days' worth. And that's why they adjusted the calendar, because in order to keep your lunar-solar calendar in step with the sidereal calendar, they had to make that adjustment. Mars, in the meantime, had shortened. That energy was the Earth picked up was by Mars giving up from the 720 down to 687 days. Now, if their model is correct, let's put ourselves in the Battle of Beth Horon. By the way, they also discover things like the ancient cities of Troy and so forth were rebuilt on their own rubble 7 times. I wonder why. It turns out that a near pass-by like this would cause, most of us know their water tides. Did you know their land tides? Did you know that the land has a tide in concert with the water, but it's in a fraction of an inch? If you had something the size of Mars that close to the Earth, you'd have land tides of about 85 feet. You would have, obviously, it would be preceded by meteors and bolides. A meteor is a particle that, when it enters the atmosphere, burns up, but what's left is basically iron-type material and becomes a meteorite. A bolide is one that's made of a different chemistry that explodes because of the heat and pressure. It's interesting, by the way, before we go on, in Isaiah 24:1, Isaiah speaks of the earth being turned upside down. In Isaiah 24:19, that it's removed exceedingly. In Isaiah 24:20, it reeled like a drunkard. We do know that the polar relocation was at least 300 miles. Jerusalem would have a latitude change of about minus 5 degrees, and there's some architectural implications in the temple that seemed that might be explained by this. But if their conjecture is correct, at the time of Joshua, we're in Joshua chapter 10, there's about 250,000 men in the Battle of Beth Horon. Now, early in the morning, October 25th of 1404 B.C., they see Mars rise over the horizon at 50 times the size of the moon. Earthquakes, bolides, meteors. This may have been one of those occasions where the axis of the Earth shifts. Now, one of the things that's not obvious until you've studied it, in order to have a day lengthened, you don't have to change the rotation, although that could have been affected. All you have to do is change the precession, and that would lengthen the day. And especially if the orbit is doing the near pass-by coming over one of the poles. But in any case, if you recognize that in the ancient world, they had an expectation of some event like this every 108 years or thereabouts, you can begin to understand about their attitudes towards the planets because they interfered in their lives. No wonder they were terrified. No wonder priesthoods emerged to worship them and so forth. You and I can't relate to that because we have a tough time imagining that kind of experience. But can you imagine city walls coming down every 108 years and so forth? As we talk about this, the whole thing sounds pretty crazy. But it's interesting that if you go through all the different catastrophes, they have this periodic relationship on the calendar that suggests that there is some kind of periodic thing going on. Now you say, okay, Chuck, that's just a conjecture. Yes, it is. It's just a model, a computer model that surprisingly reconciles with a lot of points of ancient history. But it's interesting that in Joshua, such an event, by the way, would be preceded, I don't know if I mentioned it, meteors and bolides, they would be arriving ahead of it at 30,000 miles an hour. And it's interesting, in verse 10 and 11, before you get to verse 12, you have these meteors wiping out the Amorites in that battle. Now you say to yourself, gee, Chuck, that's cute, kind of interesting, but let's get to reality. Let's talk a little bit about some other history. Galileo invented the telescope in about 1610. Prior to that, that was a revolutionary thing. Up till then, all they had was their naked eye. What they knew about the heavens were the 5 naked eye planets. The science of astronomy had gone quite a ways, just recording movements and such. There's a surprising amount of knowledge. But Galileo's telescope was 1610, and with it, Galileo discovered the 4 moons of Jupiter. If you go in the telescope, I think there's 11 of them. I forgot to do my homework. And, of course, he also saw Saturn's rings. One of the first things you do if you buy a telescope today, you can quickly see quite a few of the moons of Jupiter and Saturn's rings. But Galileo, with his initial instrument, found the 4 moons of Jupiter and Saturn's rings. One of the next major astronomers to make history was Sir William Herschel. In 1781, he discovers the planet Uranus. Big deal, because it's not very visible. In 1787, he discovers the two moons of Uranus. In 1789, he discovers there are two moons of Saturn. Okay, so that's pretty good. Lavoisier, in 1846, discovers the planet Neptune and one of its moons. Here's the date that's the interesting one. We get all the way down to 1877, when an astronomer by the name of Asaph Hall, who was blessed with a brand new telescope at the United States Naval Observatory. It was the big deal in that day, and they built it, and he had it, and with it, in 1877, he discovers the two moons of Mars. And the entire scientific world went into shock, because they'd been looking at Mars, obviously, for several hundred years. Ever since 1610, when the telescope was first invented, all the way to 1877, but they discovered for the first time, Asaph Hall did, the two moons of Mars. Let me tell you a little bit about the two moons of Mars and why they're so hard to see. Very few telescopes today, unless you're very practiced, could track these down. Phobos and Deimos are their two names. Phobos has only a 3% albedo. Albedo is a measure of reflectivity. In other words, it's almost black. It only reflects 3% of the light that hits it. So it's hard to see. It's the darkest object in the solar system. It is 1/100th the size of the moon. In other words, only about 8 miles in diameter. It rotates on about 7 hours, 39 minutes. It also goes backwards. It appears to rise in the west. Rather than going from east to west, it goes from west to east. Deimos is the other one. It's almost on a synchronous orbit with Mars. It's unique in the solar system in its own ways. Deimos and Phobos, the names of these two moons in Mars, by the way, are named Panic and Fear in Greek. It seemed appropriate, I guess, to name them because they follow the god of war, is the idea, see? You say, gee, Chuck, what's that got to do with anything? Well, our text for tonight that I thought I'd like to share with you comes from a book called Gulliver's Travels. Now, some of you may be aware, I think they're coming out with another movie of Gulliver's Travels. They're coming out shortly. I think Ted Danson is the star, and they're doing a thing with that. Most of us who know Gulliver's Travels, Gulliver made three trips. His first one, he went to a land called Lilliput, the land of little tiny people. We're going to be more interested in his third voyage to Laputa. But first of all, you should understand, of course, that Jonathan Swift was an Irish satirist. He was writing these colorful narratives as a form of political satire. As an Irish satirist, he was making fun of the politicians and the leadership in London. He would be probably shocked and upset if he discovered that his writings today really are looked at as children's stories, which, of course, you know, that's what they're known for. They're just fantasies and children's stories. But he colorfully writes the Voyages of Gulliver. That's his vehicle for his political satire. And I won't give you examples of some of the satire that'll derail us here tonight. But what's interesting is that Gulliver visits an island called Laputa. And at Laputa, the astronomers of the king are very proud of themselves because they know more about astronomy than the astronomers in London. And it mentions that they spend the greatest part of their lives observing the celestial bodies, which they do by the assistance of glasses, far exceeding ours in goodness. For although their largest telescopes do not exceed 3 feet, they magnify much more of those of 100 with us, and they show the stars with greater clearness. Now, he's just writing on here. This advantage hath enabled them to extend their discoveries much farther than our astronomers in Europe. They have made a catalog of 10,000 fixed stars, whereas the largest of ours do not contain above a third part of that number. Now, incidentally, if you buy a fancy telescope today, you can get all the you can get about 8,000 objects located in the computer that will drive the telescope and point to them. In other words, the Messier catalog is about 8,000 items, so which is sort of a reasonable limit. Anyway, going on, they said they likewise have discovered two lesser stars or satellites which revolve about Mars. whereof the innermost is distant from the center of the primary planet, exactly 3 of its diameters, and outermost 5. The former revolves in the space of 10 hours, and the latter in 21 and a half. So the squares of their periodical times are very near to the same proportion with the cubes of their distance from the center of Mars, which evidently shows them to be governed by the same law of gravitation that influences the other heavenly bodies. They've observed 93 comets. And he goes on, prattling on about how great these astronomers are in Laputa. But the reason I call this to your attention, they make reference here, Jonathan Swift makes reference of 2 moons of Mars. Now, incidentally, Jonathan Swift was a good friend of Newton, Halley, and Whiston, which were London astronomers. He was not unsophisticated astronomically. But here's the problem, my friends. The 2 moons of Mars were discovered in 1877. Jonathan Swift published Gulliver's Travels in 1726, 151 years before the 2 moons of Mars were discovered. That's pretty weird. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's probably at least 3 possibilities. One possibility is that he actually knew of the 2 moons of Mars. But that's unlikely, because first of all, he trafficked with the astronomers, and it was for 150 years before they had any idea there were 2 moons of Mars. So that doesn't make sense. Another possibility is that he just guessed. But he guessed within 20% of their parameters. That's also, I suspect, unlikely. And, you know, if he just made it up to color his narrative. The only alternative that seems plausible is that Jonathan Swift, in order to embroider his satire, drew upon some legends that he probably presumed were just legends to color his narrative of Gulliver's Travels. But the staggering reality is that having discovered the 2 moons of Mars and knowing their periods and motions and so forth, Jonathan Swift's record is close enough to validity to imply that what he had available to him, which he thought was a legend somewhere, it's obviously been lost now, was an eyewitness. In order to see the 2 moons of Mars with the naked eye, it would have to be 70, 80,000 miles away from the Earth. They're that small. In other words, to be visible to the naked eye, it would have to be that close. And so this peculiar little illusion in Jonathan Swift would seem to suggest that the conjectures of Patton, Hatch, and Steinhauer and their computer model may not be that far-fetched. In fact, it does imply that at one time the planet Mars may very well have been the culprit that caused the ancients to worship it, that led to Baal worship and all those kinds of things, that it actually did interfere in the lives of the ancient cultures. It might have been an instrument that was material in the Long Day of Joshua. Now, I share this with you, first of all, not that it's correct necessarily. I think it's very provocative. It's interesting. But I think it's one of those things that helps to stretch our horizons, not to smugly be blinded in the little myths and legends that populate our own folklore. And just because people have PhDs and H2SO4s behind their name doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. Most of what masquerades as science are conjectures. Some of those conjectures are very reasonable. Some of those conjectures derive from their own presuppositions. And one of the great challenges to the youth of America as they proceed through their education is to have a healthy challenge to the myths and legends of today, and evolution being perhaps the dominant one, but there are many, many others. The whole notion that our universe is stable, linear, uniform is easily disproven. But I think that in only a few cases, and Steinhauer and Patch Patton and Hatch are examples, Velikovsky's another, only in a few cases have really sophisticated technical people investigated the ancient records to try to reconcile and try to understand more what really happened. Now, having said all this, I don't want to mislead you. Even if that is the case, even if Mars was an instrument to cause the day to become longer or whatever happened then, that does not make the explanation a natural explanation. Because how did those bolides or meteorites hit only the Amorites? Because that's what the scripture records. In fact, they killed more Amorites with the meteors than the Israelis did with their weapons. Velikovsky has all kinds of conjectures about the Passover in Egypt and the death of the plagues of Egypt and so forth. But what Velikovsky can't deal with is how did whatever happened select only the firstborn that didn't have the blood on the door. You follow me? So while he has some interesting theories, we shouldn't fall into the trap of presuming that these things were natural. Quite the contrary, they were supernatural. That doesn't mean that God didn't use some astronomical instruments to get his job done. It does stagger the imagination to realize that those meteors or asteroids, whatever they were, that hit the Amorites, were placed in orbit perhaps thousands of years before, that God in his foreknowledge knew of Joshua's request and made the arrangements. Can you imagine his precision? I came out of the aerospace industry, and they were often proud of the fact that they could thread a needle 5,000 miles away with the guidance systems and stuff. And I look at that, and I says, that's peanuts compared to God having meteorites after thousands of years that nail these guys fleeing in chariots and horses and killing them. You know, you can look at the natural explanations here to alert us to the fact that it really happened. On the other hand, we should also recognize the hand of God was here. And I think that's one of the major insights, is that God intervenes on his people. You say, well, gee, if that was all set up, then how did God know that Joshua would pray? Well, two ways. First of all, if he knew the need, he'd know the prayer. So that's part of it. But also, it also teaches us something about prayer. Prayer is God's way of enlisting us in what he's doing. You know, we often go to prayer with a little list. Gee, be sure to give us a safe trip home because of the snow and the ice, and that's all good. And gee, please heal Susie Jones of her cold or whatever it might be, right? And don't misunderstand me. God hears prayers. He loves to hear from us. Scripture says he delights in finding things to do for us. But our most meaningful prayers are those that are led by the Spirit to declare, in effect, what God is doing. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." You've got to be kidding. God's kingdom is going to come whether we pray it or not. Maybe not. I don't know how you're going to stop us from praying it, I wouldn't get worried about it. But the point is, maybe the whole point that God is dealing here is that he chooses to respond to our prayers, and he has the Holy Spirit lead us to pray for those things that he is anxious to respond to. Have you got relatives or friends or people in the family who have yet to discover the redemption of Jesus Christ? Is it God's desire to bring them into his forever family? Absolutely. Remember what the scripture says? He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Is it possible the reason they haven't is because we haven't prayed enough? Well, we've witnessed, I've given them tracts, and all they do is throw them in my face. Can't blame them. That's probably being obnoxious. I'll tell you a secret, you can't bring them to salvation. Only the Holy Spirit can. If you want your relatives or family stuff to be saved, you know, call the storm troops. Get the Holy Spirit into the act. Pray for them. That's the heavy artillery. How heavy? Well, take a look at Joshua. Sun, stand still. That's gutsy. You know, I have sometimes some prayer that I'd like to do, but I do it in my closet, so in case the Lord doesn't answer it, you know, I won't be embarrassed, you know. In the sight of Israel, he says, sun, stand still. Now, that's guts. There's a technical term for that. It's called chutzpah. Some of you might say only a Jewish commander could have that kind of chutzpah before all his troops. Sun, stand still. The next question that puzzles me, if God was going to wipe out, you know, a few thousand, whatever the number of Amorites, lots of ways to do it. In fact, most of the time, God seems to go out of his way to do things weird, you know. But isn't this being a little dramatic to have the earth change its orbit so that Israel can have a victory? I wonder why God did that. A couple of conjectures. God was anxious to make an example of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, we often get shocked by how brutal God instructs Joshua and his people to be, to wipe out every man, woman, child, etc. So many people go through the Old Testament troubled by that. Pretty rough stuff. Don't just win the battle, wipe them out. And part of the answer to that is to understand the degree to which they offended God. Back 400 years before, God predicted to Abraham he's going to do this, but he wouldn't do it until the iniquity was full, when they'd finally reached their limit, whatever that means. In Genesis 15, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, he said. And of course, in the days of Joshua, it was full. There, God, okay, it's enough's enough. He's wrapping it up. So God was going to make a point. What kind of a point? Well, what is the penalty in the Torah for blasphemy? Stoning, right? The form of capital punishment in ancient Israel was stoning. How did God choose to wipe out the Amorites? By stones from heaven, clobbering them. I don't think it's accidental. God chose to do it. He certainly went out of his way to set that up, didn't he? Now, as we go through the book of Joshua, we can't help but notice that the book of Joshua is a model, a foreshadowing of another book in the Bible, book of Revelation, where another Yehoshua is going to dispossess not the land of Israel, the land of the planet Earth. He can dispossess the usurper and all his followers. He does it by sending in two witnesses in the beginning. And then he goes through with a whole series of judgments, climaxing in the seven trumpets and all of that. And the kings, when they're defeated, hide in the dens and rocks in the caves, saying, "Rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb," Revelation chapter 6. Exactly what happens after Beth Horon. And what happens in Revelation, I think it's chapter 16? What's the final bowl of wrath poured out? Well, not the final one, but anyway, one of the main bowls of wrath that's poured out on the planet Earth? Hailstones, 100-pound hailstones on the planet Earth. That'll make an impression. I think God is very deliberate in his choice of punishments. And I think he's punishing the earth for blasphemy, just as he punished the Amorites for blasphemy. And I think God went to all this trouble to go this way to make a point to you and I, to remind us that there will be another Yehoshua who's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And I think the parallel between Joshua and the book of Revelation is not accidental or coincidental. It's obviously designed by the Holy Spirit. And God seems to have participated in that, just as he's participated in every detail of the Bible. Every detail in the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. You look at the feasts that God ordains, whether it's Passover, points to the cross, every detail, not a bone broken, and so forth. They mix the wine with water, warm water. Why? Can't figure it out from the Torah, and the rabbis haven't got a clue if you read the Talmudic literature. And yet when you get to Matthew, you understand why, when his heart broke and down came blood and water and so forth. You get to the Feast of First Fruits. When was Jesus Christ resurrected? On that strange arithmetic that accounts for the Feast of First Fruits. And on it goes. You can look at all the feasts of Moses. They all point to Jesus Christ. You look at all the strange rules in the Torah. The city of refuge rules, or the daughters of Zelophehad. All these strange rules. And as you probe them, as you understand them, you discover they all have a direct linkage to the Messiah. There are two great themes in the Bible. One is Israel. The whole theme of Israel, how it's going to be called, its history, all laid out in advance, its disobedience, all anticipated, its ultimate regathering and glorification, all laid out in detail. And interwoven in this tapestry, of course, is the dominant theme that out of this people would come the Messiah, that would redeem not just you and I, but the planet Earth. The creation, Paul says in Romans 8, groans for that day. The entropy laws that we study in science, being subject to the bondage of decay, as Romans says, all waiting for that day, and it's coming. And so 2 Peter 3 does speak of signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we find even in the book of Judges, we find that the stars fought for Sisera and so forth. So as you read your scripture and you come across these peculiar passages, like Joshua's long day, a stumbling block for the critic. Those that don't take the Bible seriously can easily hook their hat on those and say, that's obviously crazy and so forth. But the more you understand about real science, the more you understand about history, those things are not as strange as they first sound. And I think that we should be very, very cautious very cautious before we shrug it off to figurative language or shrug it off to some kind of excessive zeal of expression or something of that kind. And then you get to places like Habakkuk chapter 3, where he speaks of the mountains melting like wax, and he talks so eloquently. There's a tendency, people say, well, that's a psalm, that's a poetic language. And indeed it may be. On the other hand, it also may be an eyewitness account. It also may be an eyewitness account of things that have happened on this planet Earth. So as we go through the Scripture, I'm not suggesting that you take uncritically the theories or conjectures of Patton, Hatch, and Steinhauer. I share it with you only because I think it's meritorious enough to at least stretch your imaginations. And as you encounter these assertions in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit, I have, through 40 years of study, continually reconfirmed through my studies, to take it seriously, take it literally. Someone says, Chuck, gee, you're an engineering background, you're an astronomer as a hobby, what have you, and you really believe in the long day of Joshua. Absolutely. Do I think it was the Steinhauer patch model? Might have been. It's not free of some problems, but it certainly is provocative. But as you look back through history, it's clear that something happened like that more than one occasion anyway, independent of Joshua. So I don't have the trouble that some people might have with it. And I think that the lessons here aren't just, you know, Joshua and his particular escapades. I think the lessons here beg the question of how serious do you take the Word of God? And I believe that God means what He says and says what He means. And I think the original text is inerrant. And I think that one of the great, great commitments of our ministry is to promote and communicate evidences that we have here the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. No mistakes. Not in the original text. I'm skipping textual problems. Those are well known and well documented. And it amazes me to discover as I travel how many problems go away if you take the Bible seriously. Almost everybody that comes to me with some real insurmountable problem, at the root of their problem is the fact that they assume that this passage or that passage is symbolic or allegorical or something like that. The minute you start doing that, you quickly step into quicksand, you quickly end up in Never Never Land, because you suddenly make man the decider of what really was his word and what isn't. It's the integrity of the Scripture, as I discovered that and had it reconfirmed to me through my life, is the thing that gives the whole thing reality. That it means what it says and says what it means, that it holds together. And I do agree, I do admit that Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, is a verse that a lot of people have difficulty with. And that's one reason I wanted to spend a separate sort of a parenthesis in our study to deal with that head on. And I'm constantly fascinated that with the confident assertions of science, and yet when the Galileo probe goes into Jupiter, gives them 57 minutes of telemetry data, and the scientist says, gee, we've got to rewrite all that we knew about planets and their origins. I feel like saying, wait a minute, I thought you guys were so certain. I thought you guys thought you knew what you're talking about. When 57 minutes of data can turn upside down all your theories about planet formation and origins and so forth, that tells me, if nothing else, that most of what you thought you knew was built on conjecture. Another way to dramatize this to yourself, how many of you would sign up for a course in physics if you knew they were using textbooks dated 1950? Not many of you. Not if you had a brain in your head. Why? Because things have changed so much over the years. You could even make the same statement with textbooks written in 1980, let alone going back that far. I just mentioned that because that was roughly my high school period. And I think about the stuff that they were so certain of back there, and now we just smile. In fact, the truth of the matter is, any time that you've got a scientist that's pretty confident that they think they know what's going on, find out what he knows about particle physics. Because Niels Bohr, the atomic scientist, pointed out so eloquently, he says, anyone that isn't shocked by quantum physics doesn't understand it. Because quantum physics has denied, they now have abandoned the concept of causality, which is the primary pillar upon which science is based. They believe they've come to the boundaries of reality when they discover there are units of length and mass and time that cannot be subdivided. You and I would think that if you take a second and cut it in half, and take what's left and cut it in half, you could do that forever. But you discover when you get down to 10 to the minus 43, you can't go any smaller. It's quantized. How can something like time be quantized, made up of indivisible elements? Mass and length, we can probably imagine that, but somehow time is a puzzler. You discover the whole field of quantum physics, upon which our entire society rests. Lasers, microcircuits, microbiology, all of these things work because quantum science is proven correct. But it's a recipe book. No one really understands why. They're trying to find out why. Everything that you learn in quantum physics turns your logic upside down. And that's why Boltzmann committed suicide. Couldn't deal with it. Einstein went to his grave regretting that he really, in a sense, started it in 1905, but could never reconcile quantum physics. His remarks were, God does not play dice. Because the whole field of quantum physics is stochastic, not deterministic. And the implications are staggering. They've now discovered from the Bell inequality experiments, at great expense, they have concluded, finally, very reluctantly, that reality is not local. That every particle in the universe apparently is immediately interconnected to the other one. And that makes no sense at all for lots of reasons. Paul Davies himself says it's as if the entire universe is nothing more than a thought in the mind of God. That's pretty strange language for a hard-boiled physicist to use. So the one thing, I'm not here to disparage science, I am here to call into question the assurances and the aplomb with which they declare all these sweeping truths, when most of us are trying to simply find our way, possessing the real truth, probably the only real truth on the planet Earth. As I pursue some studies, I'm trying to do a little study on Satan's most believable lies. I'm starting to examine it, at the lies that you and I are surrounded with. And it's amazing, as you start exploring almost anything, to discover it's really not true. I'm not just talking about evolution. That's perhaps one of the dominant ones, but you can go right through a list. And almost everything that is passed around as sort of truth today isn't really. And that's when you begin to appreciate more and more the reality that we have in our hands, probably the only real truth. And that's God's own word, and why it's such a precious, precious possession and pursuit of ours. And the good news is that God hovers over it. The good news is that your tutor, if you take it seriously, will be the Holy Spirit, not Chuck Missler. My motive and role and purpose here is to stimulate you to do your homework and to discover that the Holy Spirit cares about you. We always say Jesus loves you. So does the Holy Spirit. Where do you find that? Because we're instructed not to grieve him. You can't grieve someone who doesn't care. And the Holy Spirit's role, mission, and so forth is to get you to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the way he does that is through this. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we stand evermore in awe of you to realize the lengths that you'll go to on behalf of your people. As we begin to understand the preparations you made and the execution of your artillery against the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10, we smile at the display that you were their benefactor, that the creator of the universe himself was delivering their enemies into their hands. And we take comfort in that, Father, as we realize that there is nothing that is too hard for you, that should the occasion require, that even the sun can be commanded to stand still and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. We thank you, Father, that we are the beneficiaries of such a great God. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word and that you have protected your word, that you've that the Holy Spirit has hovered over it to guide it into our hands. So, Father, we would come before your throne with the earnest prayer that you would reignite in each of us a hunger, a passion for your word, that we might prioritize our pursuits to put it at the head of the list, that we would allocate the time and the resources to learn your word and to learn more of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things, Father, that we each might indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that through these things that we would gain more insight, that we would be more sensitive to see your hand in the events surrounding us even today. We do indeed pray, Father, that your kingdom do come. We pray, Father, indeed for the soon return of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. We pray, Father, for Israel as it goes through its traumas, just as you've described. We pray, Father, that you indeed would just call out your own from those troubled people. We pray, Father, for the people in this country, that we might wake up and realize the blessings that we've enjoyed and the basis of those blessings. We pray, Father, that we all would find more time on our knees with you over the events of this year as they unfold. And Father, we also bring before your throne those loved ones around us in our families, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace that have yet to discover who you are, yet to discover the extremes you've gone to on their behalf. For we know, Father, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And Father, we realize that they can only come by a miracle. So we ask for that miracle, Father. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bring into each of those the influences that would confront them with the reality of Jesus Christ. For we commit ourselves before you this night in Jesus' name.